Acts 15 via 1 Corinthians 6, Sexual Ethics. The 55th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 28, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
It's going to be a PG sermon in case you want to take that into account. We have been looking at Acts 15. Acts 15 is the council at Jerusalem that addressed the issue of the Gentiles and their relationship to God's salvation. To be a child of God, to enter into salvation, to inherit eternal life, do you have to be a Jew? And the council decided no, and we've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. But James does, in that council, he makes a suggestion that gets approved by the entire council, and that is that there are some things that they need to burden the Gentiles with. I want to look at that next week and look at the logic behind it, the principle behind it, and as much as we can, the specifics of it. But one of the things that he feels he needs to burden the Gentiles with is that they avoid fornication. But in order to address the issue next week of what James means by avoiding fornication, I want to take a little detour and just talk about fornication itself from another passage, namely from 1 Corinthians 6, because I think 1 Corinthians 6 is the most complete and explicit teaching on fornication and the biblical theory of sexuality that lies behind that particular sexual ethic. I will apologize to those people who have been coming Tuesday night. This will overlap a little bit with what I had to say a couple weeks ago. I do want to look at the passage a little bit more thoroughly and exhaustively here because I have a little bit more time. But it will be repetitious, and for that I apologize. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 through 19. He starts off, all things are permissible, he says, but not all things are to your benefit. The way to understand what he's doing here, I think, is to understand the structure of Corinthians. There's a section of the letter to the Corinthians where it becomes quite apparent that he is quoting little slogans. Slogans that he, Paul, does not himself subscribe to, at least not in their entirety, not exactly in the way that the Corinthians might mean them. He might acknowledge that they have some truth to them, but they're not. It's not something that he can embrace wholeheartedly. But he quotes their slogan back at them, and then he proceeds to comment on it. And I would argue that this phrase, this slogan, all things are permissible, is a slogan that the Corinthians themselves are using as a justification for their behavior. So Paul comes into this section, he begins a new commentary in response to the issues in Corinth, and he sets the stage for this particular section by saying, okay, about that slogan that you're using, all things are permissible, let's talk about that. So his initial comment is, all things are permissible, but not all things are a profit. If you're using the New American Standard, they've translated it, all things are lawful, I believe, which has misled me for many years, because without bothering to go back and look at the Greek text, I just assumed that the word was lawful. I just assumed that that's what he was talking about. And that, of course, conjures up all kinds of ideas. Paul speaks extensively in his letters about how we are not under law, that in Christ we have died to the law and we are not under law. And therefore, if he were to be saying all things are lawful, it would most likely, in Paul's letters, conjure up the context of we are now in a position where we are no longer under law, and that's the sense in which all things are lawful. But that's not what the word is. The word is just a very generic word in Greek for something being permissible or something being okay or acceptable or something like that. So I don't think the context is our relationship with the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, I don't think it has in view Judaism at all. This is something that's coming out of the secular pagan, not secular, the pagan milieu that Corinth is. And we'll talk about exactly the philosophy behind this in a second. So their slogan, the Corinthian slogan, is all things are permissible, all things are allowable, all things are acceptable. And Paul says, okay. Which is not to say, I think, that he agrees with it, but I think there's a sense in which he could agree with it in the right kind of way, in the right kind of sense, in the right kind of context. So rather than just say, that's nonsense, that's not true, he simply qualifies it. Okay, I will grant you, maybe there's a sense in which we could say that all things are acceptable. Not in the sense that you're using it, but there may be a sense in which we could say that. But what I can say categorically is not all things are of benefit. Not all things are advantageous to you. As we go through here, it becomes clear to me, I think, that when he says not all things are advantageous or not all things are of benefit, he has in mind of ultimate benefit, our ultimate well-being, our ultimate destiny. What he's saying is all things may be permissible, but some things are damnable. All things may be permissible in some sense that we'll talk about in a second. That may be true, but some things destroy your soul and destroy your inheritance and destroy your eternal well-being. Not all things are profitable with respect to your eternal well-being. So it's a profitable in our language doesn't have that kind of force and that kind of strength, but I'm convinced that's the way Paul means it here. Some things will destroy us. Okay, so what does he mean? All things are all things are permissible here. He goes on in the next verse. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. God will do away with both the one and the other. What seems to be the perspective that the Corinthians are taking is very simply, it's something that I think is understandable to us in our day and age today. The Corinthians are taking the perspective that, look, our human bodies are just our physical bodies, created by God to be the physical bodies that they are. And just as eating is a biological function that is appropriate to the biological organism that we are, nothing wrong with it. There's nothing spiritually suspect about it, nothing morally tainted about eating when we need to eat. We just need to lighten up and allow ourselves to be the physical beings that we are. The Corinthians then have taken that to argue we need to lighten up and recognize that part of our being biological beings is that we are sexual beings. Just like we get hungry for food and we eat, we have desire and craving for sexual satisfaction. So is to meet our sexual satisfaction any different than to meet our hunger for food? Both are a part of our animality. Both are a part of our just being biological organisms. So lighten up, get over it, don't be embarrassed by it, don't be ashamed of it, let's just accept the fact that that's who we are. That's the perspective the Corinthians are coming from. Now what's unique, I think, to the Corinthian perspective that we cannot relate to is that coming out of the Greek culture that they are obviously in and a part of and immersed in, they have a notion that we don't have, and that is that over and above and beyond the physical are spiritual realities. In their mind, spiritual realities are good and beautiful and noble and right. All things good are spiritual. The physical is inherently inferior. The physical is inherently even at some point, some Greeks would say, even evil. That doesn't seem to be the Corinthians' perspective. The perspective the Corinthians are taking is God made us spiritual beings and God made us physical beings, but our physical nature is temporary, God is going to do away with it one day. That's what he means. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God is going to do away with both of them. They're temporary. They're just something we need to tolerate, something we need to put up with, something we need to accept as an kind of inferior reality about who we are in this world today, in this day and age today. One day we'll be released. God will do away with our physicality, and then we will enter into a truly noble, perfect, beautiful, moral, and inherently spiritual existence. When we do that, of course, we won't be plagued by the limitations of our physicalness. We won't be plagued by the desires and the drives that we have to put up with here and now. We will be released one day. In the meantime, what are we to do with our biological nature? Just be the animals that we are. And in their perspective, apparently from the Corinthians' perspective, to simply indulge ourselves as physical organisms, as animals, is neither here nor there spiritually. It has no relevance to my moral condition, to my spiritual condition. They see enough of a bifurcation between who I am spiritually and who I am physically that they argue that what happens in my life physically is of no relevance to who I am and what I am spiritually. So that gives us, they would argue, a kind of freedom to simply be the animal that I am. God will do away with it one day, then we won't be the animal that we are not any longer. Then we will be truly spiritual and truly good. But in the meantime, lighten up, accept the reality of who we are right now. That's the perspective that Paul is responding to. And that's what they mean by all things are permissible. I don't think that's a blanket statement. That wouldn't make really any sense at all. I think that all things, the scope of that all that he's talking about is all things that pertain to who we are as physical beings. All things are permissible, are acceptable. Eating, sexuality, sleep, the various pleasures of our, comforts of our physical existence, pursuing the comforts of our physical existence, that's just, all of that is acceptable. There is nothing that is inherently tainted or wrong about that. Now, I think Paul does not reject that entirely, because Paul can agree with that up to a point. Having come out of the Victorian era not that many, centuries ago now? decades ago anyway. Not that many decades ago. You and I have had to wrestle with the issue of whether something like sexuality is inherently dirty, is inherently unclean, is inherently morally suspect and tainted. The fact of the matter is, no, it's not. It's not sexuality that is the problem, as this passage is going to go on to explain. Sexuality is not the problem. Something else is the problem with fornication. Something else is the problem with adultery. But it's not the fact that sexuality is something that every disciple of Jesus should avoid because sexuality is inherently unholy. That's not what he's going to argue. And so Paul doesn't altogether reject what the Corinthians are saying because there's a germ of truth in what they're saying. Is there anything shameful about our animality? Paul, as the apostle, is saying, well, no, of course not. We are created by God. God created every aspect of who we are, and it is in and of itself inherently good, inherently holy, inherently acceptable. So all things that pertain to who we are as physical beings are acceptable. That's true, in their proper context. So rather than deny the slogan, he accepts it, but he immediately qualifies it. Yes, all things about who we are as physical beings are acceptable, but not all things are profitable. There are things that we can do as physical beings and as physical creatures that will ultimately damn us, that will ultimately make us disqualified for eternal life. And that's what he wants to talk about. He says, all things are permissible, but I will be mastered by nothing. Very interesting comment here. he's basically arguing that while every part, every drive, every desire, every aspect of my physical existence and my physical being is created by God and inherently holy and inherently acceptable, there is a danger, however, in my animal desires and my animal drives, and it is that they would master me rather than me be the master of them. And so he immediately recognizes that the danger, the threat, and argues what true spirituality and therefore what true discipleship is going to strive for. It's going to strive for self-mastery. It's one thing to say that sex is acceptable. It's another thing to say that giving myself over to sexual desire is acceptable. That's not acceptable, he's saying. On the contrary, I need to be the sort of person whose rationality and whose will dictates my actions rather than my body dictating my actions. I will satisfy my desires if it is right. I won't satisfy my desires if it is wrong to satisfy my desires. That there's a part of me, my rationality and my moral judgment, that will trump the forces and the drives of my body and will hold them in check and will control them and will direct them and will channel them. To be a slave of my physical drives is inherently unspiritual, is inherently immoral, and the very thing that will destroy me. We've already commented on body, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach, but God will do away with both of them. What then, what's the alternative? The body is not for fornication. It's the Corinthians who are saying the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach, but God will do away with both of them. That's another slogan, I believe, that the Corinthians are using to kind of represent their point of view. And Paul has to agree, that's true, God will do away with both of them. However, your reasoning is wrong, Paul is saying. If you extrapolate from there to something like, my body is for sex with whomever, whenever, namely fornication, then you have drawn a faulty inference. That doesn't follow. Because the body is not for fornication, the body is for the Lord, he says, and the Lord is for the body. What does he mean by that? I think the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body is sort of analogous to the covenant that God made with Israel. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will in a sense belong to you as your God and you will belong to me as my people. Well, that's the sort of relationship that every disciple has to God. You are to belong to me, God is saying, and I will belong to you as your Lord, as your master, as your God. That analogous kind of relationship exists for everyone who's a disciple of Jesus. So, is the body for fornication, he says? No, because my body belongs to the Lord. Now, what he's doing this is a direct assault on the false views of the Greek culture at this point, or at least the Corinthians, in the Corinthian church here, where they have said, what I do with my body is of no consequence morally and spiritually. And Paul, in a kind of backdoor, backhanded kind of way, is making a direct, that doesn't make any sense, I guess it's an indirect assault on that belief by saying, no, it does make all the difference in the world what you do physically. Because it's with your body that you embody, as he will say later, the spirit of our Lord, or you don't embody the spirit of our Lord. You either embody the values and the priorities and the truths that our Lord teaches us, and we embody them in our actions. We make them concrete in this world through physical actions through our body, or we fail to do that. And if we fail to do that, we are morally wrong, and we are spiritually suspect. So, in contrast to the Corinthian view that it doesn't make any difference what I do with my body, Paul is trying to say in as strong a terms as he can, it makes all the difference in the world what you do with your body. Because it's your body that was created to glorify God, to bring the glory and the beauty and the wonder of God's character and His nature and His values and make them concrete and tangible in this world. That's what your body was made for. So it has tremendous spiritual and moral implications, what you do with your body and what your body ends up looking like. Okay, he goes on, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up through His power. Again, this is part of that direct assault against them. You have the mindset that there's this sort of permanent split between who we are spiritually and who we are physically. Is God going to do away with our stomach and the food that we eat? Yes, but only to remake it, only to make it into something more glorious, only to remake it into something tangible but better. God is never going to forsake materiality, if you will. We will always be concrete creatures. We will never be spiritual creatures. That's one of the misconceptions that we have inherited from Greek philosophy through the Middle Ages, that here we are, physical beings living down here on earth. One day we die and turn to dust, and we spend the rest of eternity as invisible little weightless angels floating on even more weightless clouds, strumming harps and that sort of thing. But our concept of heaven is as a spiritual existence. No, it's not a spiritual existence. It's going to be an earthly existence. Granted, it will be so much more glorious that we can't even imagine what it will be like to be stuff, but not stuff that's subject to entropy, stuff, but stuff that's made to last forever and ever, eternally. That's a different sort of stuff than we're accustomed to right now. But it will always be stuff of some kind. A new stuff, a new creation, a part of a new creation. That's Paul's point, is that just as in eternity we will glorify God through a concrete, tangible existence, we are to begin that even now by glorifying God in our concrete, tangible existence, in our body, not merely in our spirit. As if we could even make sense out of that, I think Paul would say. Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ? And I would paraphrase that. Do you not know that the members of your bodies are members of Christ? That is, every part of my body belongs to Christ, to serve Him. Shall I then, he says, take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Okay, why prostitute here? Apparently what's happening, that all of this justification for being able to have sex just because I'm an animal and that's what animals do, is evidently supporting the practice of some of these Corinthian believers to go to the temple of, I believe it was Diana in Corinth, that was Ephesus. I don't remember who it was in Corinth, but there was a famous temple to a goddess. It's famous, but I don't remember which one it was. A famous temple to a goddess in Corinth, and that had thousands of temple prostitutes, and they would routinely go to the temple and have sex in the temple on the temple grounds with these prostitutes. Why? Because as part of their belief system, having sex in the temple was supposed to promote fertility, bring prosperity to the city, bring prosperity to your life. So as a part of their religious system, they had instituted this temple prostitution. Probably some of these Corinthian believers had frequented the temple their whole life. They became believers, and they weren't about to change. They weren't about to stop. And they rationalized their not stopping along the lines that I've been suggesting here. What I do with my body is irrelevant to who I am and what I do spiritually. So that's the issue that Paul is addressing. So he raises the question directly now. My members, the members of my body, are members that belong to Christ. Shall I then take the members that belong to Christ and make them members of a prostitute. Okay, what does he mean by that? In what sense would I be making the members of my body members of a prostitute? We'll get there in a second. He says, no. Or do you not know, he says, that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one in body? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit. Flee immorality. Flee fornication, he says. Okay, how do we make sense out of his argument here? It's a very shorthand and a very cryptic argument. He doesn't spell out the steps of the argument very clearly and very methodically. He leaves us to fill in the gaps. It seems like there's three options. Either he's saying that sex is inherently unholy, and because sex is inherently unholy, a disciple of Jesus, being holy, should not be united with the unholiness of sex itself. Well, that clearly cannot be what Paul is saying. Could you construe this passage that way? Yeah, you probably could. But clearly that's not likely what Paul is saying in view of everything else Paul teaches in the New Testament. Because Paul never promotes the idea that sex in and of itself is an unholy act, is something that's inherently unholy. If that were the case, Paul would be just as much against sex within marriage as he is sex with a temple prostitute, and we know that Paul is not against sex within marriage. So that can't be what he's saying. It's not the unholiness of sex that's the issue. He could be saying that there's something about the sex partner that is unholy. Maybe that she's a prostitute, a professional fornicator, professionally unclean. If it was an adulteress, that would be okay. But this is a professionally unclean woman, so you being holy should not be joined to a professionally unclean woman. Could be. You could construe the passage that way. But again, that wouldn't make any sense, not in the light of everything Paul teaches. Paul is just as much against adultery as he is going to a temple prostitute. Could it be that it's a temple prostitute? An ordinary prostitute would be okay, but a temple prostitute, that's unholy because of the idolatry. Some people take it that way, take this passage that way. That doesn't make any sense, because then being married to a priestess or somebody who's attached to the temple would be wrong. And again, we have clear teaching by Paul that your unbelieving partner is made clean, is sanctified, is holy by virtue of their marriage to you. We can talk about that if you want to. But the point being, no marriage partner fails to be kosher in God's eyes. By virtue of the fact that I have made a commitment to them, a promise to them, they become a kosher marriage partner because they are my spouse. I have made a commitment to them, I have made a promise to them, and my job is to keep my promise. And it doesn't matter who they are. So that can't be what he's saying. Because then he would have a problem with all kinds of marriage relationships that he clearly does not have a problem with. No way we can make any sense in this passage out of seeing the problem being the unholiness of the partner. The only thing that's left is the unholiness of the act itself. There's something about going and sleeping with the temple prostitute that is inherently unholy. Well, what's unholy about it? Well, he tries to give us clues. He tries to explain what he thinks is the problem. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one in body with her? Or is one in body, literally. Immediately then, he quotes a passage out of Genesis. The two shall become one flesh. That passage out of Genesis is at the end of chapter 2, where I believe Moses is defining marriage for us. God created Eve from the side of Adam, presents Eve to Adam, and Adam approves. And the commentary in this text says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we can talk about this if you want to, but I would argue that's referring to the commitment of a man and a woman to one another, to marriage, to live out one existence together rather than two independent existences in parallel. They are joining together to share one existence in common. That's the two becoming one flesh. Other people might have another interpretation of what that means, but it seems to me that we don't really have much of a choice, because Jesus applies that passage to marriage in the context of his teaching on divorce. Moses permitted a certificate of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so, he said. Have you not read, I don't know how much of it he quotes, but the two will become one flesh. He applies the two becoming one flesh to the commitment, the institution, the relationship of marriage. And then he says, what God has put together, let no man break asunder. If it's good enough for Jesus, that interpretation, that's good enough for me, that Genesis, he sees Genesis as talking about marriage when he says the two will become one flesh. Well, that's curious then. What on earth is he bringing a passage that talks about marriage and applying it to a man having sex with a temple prostitute in the temple? What do those have to do with each other? There's where Paul's cryptic. He doesn't connect the dots. He leaves it to us to connect the dots. But it seems to me there's only one reasonable way to do that. And that is, the reason he brings the two will become one flesh in the context of becoming one with the harlot is that Paul is operating on a theory of sexuality that says when you are sexually intimate with another person, you are saying with your body, you are promising with your body to be one with them. He's not talking about anything spooky, nothing metaphysical here. It's not when you have sex with someone, your very beings meld together in the third heaven and no one can take you apart again. This is not spooky stuff. This is simply language. Our bodies have a language. And when I am sexually intimate with someone, I say to them in the language of our bodies, I am promising my very existence to you. I am promising myself to you. I will be there always. I am loyal to you and you alone, and all that is mine is yours. We're promising all of that when we are sexually intimate. Therein lies the problem for Paul, it seems to me, because he says, here you are, a disciple of Jesus. The members of your body belong to him. He's your master. He's your Lord. You belong to him. The purpose of your existence is to take the love, the integrity, the honesty, the truth, the character of God himself that Jesus has instructed you should be how your life looks, to take those values and embody them in your actions with every member of your body, to have your body and your actions be an embodiment of love and truth and justice and compassion and mercy right on down the line, purity. That's the purpose of your body. You're going to take the members of your body whose purpose is to live out integrity in this world, and you're going to take that body and you're going to promise to a prostitute in the temple that you will be hers forever and that you will give yourself to her and that all that is yours is hers? And how's that going to work? She's a prostitute. No way can you or will you keep that promise. There's this tension, this contradiction in the very act that is totally unresolvable. You can't marry her. You're not going to marry her. You have no intention of marrying her. So don't say that you are. And we object, well, no, I'm not saying that I'm going to marry her. I'm just having sex with her. Paul doesn't explore this, but I think the only way his argument makes any sense is that he has an underlying belief that there's no way that we cannot mean anything in sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy just inherently does mean that I'm promising my life to you, and all the protest in the world, all the disclaimer in the world can't change the fact that the other person is going to receive from me a promise of my life to them through my being sexually intimate with them. It's wired into us. It's hardwired into us. And we can't change that fact. We can't change that reality. Or at least, let me put it this way, we can only change that reality by so battering our soul to death that we lose our soul, you know, that we become numb, anesthetized, callous to anything true and good and right. So, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members that belong to Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No way. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with respect to the body? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one with respect to the Spirit. That is, our values should be united, should be conformed to the values of Jesus himself. Those values that he's instructed us are supposedly what in our spirits we are committed to. And that's the tension, because my spirit has embraced the value of honesty and integrity and truth, and breaking a promise is not consistent with truth. Therefore, sex outside the context of marriage, no matter what it is, sex outside the context of marriage is making a promise that I'm not keeping. And that's the lack of integrity that Paul thinks is scandalous and outrageous. Therefore, he says, flee immorality, flee fornication, flee the dishonesty that is, flee the lack of integrity that immorality is. It's not consistent with what it means to be one in spirit with Jesus. He goes on, every sin that a man commits is outside the body or beyond the body. But the one who commits fornication sins with his body. I will translate this. This is a very difficult verse, very difficult to translate. I think the idea comes back to this notion that the Greeks have, that what I do with my body doesn't really make any difference to who I am in spirit. I can be a decent, God-loving, God-fearing, pure spirit soul and do any number of things with my body, and what I do with my body doesn't change the fact that I am basically, fundamentally, a pure and moral being in spirit. That's their viewpoint. Again, Paul is coming back to that and challenging that. And he's saying every sin that a person commits goes beyond the body. This is in direct contradiction to what they're saying. They would not call something sin. Paul is simply asserting that. But there are actions that we take that in fact are sinful actions, and what makes them sinful actions is that all of them have implications that go beyond just what I'm doing with my body. There is no such thing as a merely physical act, in other words. There is no such thing. What I do with my body is rooted in and comes out of, arises out of, the values in my heart, the condition of my heart, the moral condition of my being inside. It's always a reflection of that. And so every sin is a reflection of something that is not merely physical, is not merely confined to the body. It has ramifications that go beyond the body. The one who commits fornication, he says, while his sin reflects something that goes beyond the body, it is with his body that he is sinning. And again, I think this comes back to this theory of sexuality that he has. I cannot give my body to someone outside the context of marriage without my saying with that body, I will marry you. In effect, I am promising myself to you. So Paul is saying, there is no such thing as an act of the body that is merely an act of the body, but there are some sins that we can commit with the body itself in a unique kind of way, namely, when I give myself in sexual intimacy, I'm actually using intimate knowledge of my body to sin, to do something wrong, to do something morally inappropriate. Okay. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He's coming back to the same point he made earlier in the argument. The body is not for fornication, he said. It is for the Lord. He's elaborating on that point now. Don't you realize that the right way to understand who you are in the world right now is that it's as if you were a temple of the Holy Spirit who has been given to you? You are to be the resting place, the residence, the place where the Spirit of God himself dwells. What does that mean? Very simply, that in your body, through your bodily actions, that you manifest the goodness, the rightness, the justness, the integrity that constitutes the Spirit of God himself. It should be as if God's Spirit dwells in you, like as in a temple. Don't you know that, he says? And then a second point, furthermore, you don't belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price, he says. And so on both counts, for both reasons, you should glorify God in your body. One, your very purpose is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, and two, your destiny is dust, is destruction, is eternal condemnation, if it weren't for Jesus having come into the world and paid a really hefty price in order that you could have eternal life. With that price, he bought you. He purchased you to be his servant, to be taken captive by him to people his kingdom one day, so that he would have a people that he would rule over. You've been purchased by God to that end, to that purpose. So we don't have the kind of autonomy that we would like to think we have. We don't have the kind of autonomy that allows us to say, it's my body, I can do what I want. I can't. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to my Lord. And so the issue is, what does the Lord want me to do with my body? That's the issue. And he wants me to glorify him with my body. He wants me to be the embodiment of everything that he is. So, that I think is Paul's clearest and most elaborate and most extensive treatment of a theory of sexuality. He's all against fornication, obviously. So when we get to Acts 15, it's a problem when James comes along and says, you Gentiles don't have to be Jews, you don't have to keep the law, you don't have to live like us Jews. And I hate to bother you with this, but could you avoid fornication? That's what I'm going to argue is clearly fornication in Acts 15 does not mean fornication in the sense that Paul is talking about it here. Because Paul would never, ever suggest that asking somebody to flee fornication is kind of bothering them with something unnecessary. Paul thinks it's absolutely necessary, absolutely essential, absolutely crucial that if we make a claim to be a disciple of Jesus, then we will flee fornication. Because to not flee fornication is utterly and completely inconsistent with being a disciple of Jesus. So what does fornication mean in Acts 15? We'll talk about that next week. In the meantime, if you have any questions on 1 Corinthians here, or comments, we'll talk about that.
Could you review the implications of that again?
Well, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Basically, the idea is how disposable and irrelevant is our materiality. The Corinthians are saying it's utterly irrelevant, it's utterly disposable, you know, who cares what we do with our body, it's not really me. And what he's saying is, well, when Jesus raised from the dead, he didn't leave his body behind, and when we go into the eternal kingdom of God, we're not going to leave our body behind. It's not all that disposable. It's an essential part of who God has created us to be. We will always be embodied. We will always have a body, and therefore, if we are going to glorify God at all, it will be in our body that we glorify him. It doesn't make any sense from Paul's perspective to just glorify him in our spirit while we live like animals in our body. That's just utterly nonsensical. And so he's using the resurrection as his sort of theological proof for the non-disposability of our body.
And in 15, he uses the phrase, take away the members of Christ.
It's just take them. The idea is just, shall I just take these members that belong to Christ and give them to a prostitute?
So there's no indication that he uses those words deliberately to show the act is in fact can't be done in agreement with your attachment to Christ or whatever. In other words, for you to go do this, you have to take yourself away from Christ.
I don't think you could.
Maybe I'm misunderstanding. When you say that a person has sex with another person, it's promising them to for marriage commitment and so forth. It's like innate. It's in us. What's to keep polygamy from being okay? I mean, if you have the money and the ability to have more than one wife or husband, whatever, I mean, you know what I'm saying? It seems like, okay, you can go have sex with two or three people and promise marriage to them and...
And be married.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what I'm...
Because, notice that the text says the two will become one flesh, and I think it's not accidental. It's because the nature of the marriage relationship, I mean, it's not irrelevant that it says two, because the nature of the marriage relationship is, you know, we're forsaking father and mother to be joined to this woman, you know, the text says. And I think father and mother are just representative of any other human loyalty. That what I'm promising in marriage is that I'm going to grant loyalty to you above and beyond any other human loyalty. Well, there can only be one that I am most loyal to. And by the very nature of the commitment, therefore, polygamy can't be marriage. I can have another mother for my children, somebody else that's a dependent, and maybe even a friend to boot. But I'm not married to them, because marriage, by its very least, I'm not married to them in a sense that fulfills and is obedient to the commitment that God wants me to make, that God designed for a man and woman, because I can't be loyal to them above and beyond any other human loyalty. Maybe I can be loyal to one of those women above and beyond, and that would be my wife, and the rest of them are mistresses. Or I may not be loyal to any of them above and beyond the others, in which case...
Well, how so then if to follow up on her question, you have sex with one prostitute, become, quote-unquote, in the way you're reading it, one flesh with them, turn around next week, have sex with somebody else. Are you saying that you've, in fact, become one flesh with both of them?
No, that's what I meant to say can't be the case. That's what I'm calling the spooky interpretation. It's not that my beings kind of melt together in the act of sexual intimacy. It's in a different language. It's as if I were to go, promiscuity is just as if I were to go around to a bunch of women and propose marriage to them verbally. Next week we'll get married. 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 Never intending to follow through on any of those. If that were done in a particularly serious kind of way, then I have defrauded them. You know, if I raise their expectations about what I'm saying our relationship is going to be like into the future, I have seriously defrauded them verbally by saying, yeah, I'll marry you, and then backing out. Yeah, I'll marry you, and then backing out. Yeah, I'll marry you, and then backing out. That I'm not following through on my promise, on what I've said. Well, what I'm arguing is that Paul's theory of sexuality seems to be that sexual intimacy by its very nature is a different sort of language. It's not verbal language, it's a kind of nonverbal language, but it is a sort of language. And in the language of sexuality, in the language of my body, it is as if I have said to the other person, yes, I'm yours and I will be yours forever. And then, after the sex act, we say, just kidding. And Paul says that's outrageously fraudulent. We as disciples of Jesus can't be doing that. That goes against everything that our master has taught us about having integrity and having my yes be yes and being straightforward with what I am claiming. Is I have to recognize that sex is a language, and I need to recognize what it is saying, and I shouldn't be saying it if I'm not going to make it true in the rest of my life. Follow through on it. Yeah.
Just having sex and that they're not getting married, and so the people or the men that come to have sex with them have the same intent. So they're both in agreement, we're just having sex. So how can it be fraudulent if they're both agreeing that that's all that's
said? Yeah, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because this argument won't work if it's possible for me to say that my language doesn't mean what I'm saying that it means. And so Paul's argument only works if he is operating on the assumption that the meaning of sexual intimacy is hardwired into us. And as much as we might want to claim that it doesn't mean I'm promising my life to you, it just does. The example that I've often given is that you can think in terms of all the lyrics of songs where, and particularly in country western songs, you'll find this kind of theme, where, you know, we were at the bar last night and we met each other and we decided to have sex together, but we agreed ahead of time that this was just casual and for fun and we didn't mean anything by it. The rhyme is not right, but rap, yeah, this is rap. So the refrain goes, so how come I'm feeling so betrayed this morning? And that's a constant theme in literature and in music and so on, is that even when I try to make sex meaningless, to make sex casual, to make it not have any meaning and significance, I can't help myself. It just does. My own psyche resonates with, this person owes me their life now because they promised it. And that's something that, can we get beyond that? Yeah. I mean, we can callous ourselves and we can brutalize our soul to the point where we disconnect our psyche from our body. But that's not what God had in mind, a disconnected psyche from body. That's not what God had in mind. Now, let me address another, no one's asking this, but a question that could come to mind at this point. What about all my past indiscretion? You know, what about the fact that I have been sexually immoral, that I've been involved with other people? It's important to recognize that as outrageously lacking in integrity as sexual immorality is, it is only lying. I mean, we don't have a problem with God forgiving us for our verbal lies. Neither should we have any problem with God forgiving us and cleansing us and making us clean from our nonverbal lies. A lie is a lie. And yes, hopefully we will become sensitive enough to the reality, to the viciousness of lying, that we will share Paul's outrage at this thing. Flee immorality. Flee fornication. Flee the untruth that fornication is. Hopefully we will see how outrageous it is on the one hand. But let's not forget, it is not some sort of unforgivable sin. It is not some sort of... I think the problem is we get mixed up and we think that the two becoming one flesh is some kind of metaphysical reality. And I know in the churches growing up, even some of the teaching I received is, in sexuality, it's as if you are giving a piece of yourself away. I think that's a very damaging kind of teaching. It scares the hell out of you, so it keeps you chaste. But it's ultimately very damaging because that's not the case. That's not true. One is not giving a piece of themselves away. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is you're lying to the other person. And hopefully we are morally sensitive enough to respond to that, oh yeah, I wouldn't want to do that, instead of, oh good, I'm only lying to them. I can handle that. And that's the danger. You know, that's the danger, is that you won't recognize what a bad thing lying is. But I think that's what Paul was saying, is sexual intimacy is a lie if it's not followed up by actually the commitment of my life to the other person. Augustine has a very important passage in the City of God, where he's dealing with the barbarians have invaded Rome, and in the process of invading Rome, all kinds of raping took place, and so there's all these believing women who have been raped. And because of their misconception, because they believed that the body could be stained, basically, with unholiness and uncleanness, and that being raped, that they were permanently unchaste, because outside of marriage they had been sexually intimate. And Augustine rightly comforts them that virginity is a condition of the soul, not a condition of the body. It's a very, very important thing to realize. I can be chaste, even if I am sexually experienced outside of marriage. I can nonetheless be chaste, because ultimately chastity is a condition of the heart, not a condition of the body.
So is it possible to actually make a promise and not get married?
I'm not sure. Explain what...
Well, someone could actually promise himself or herself to someone, except not have the act of marriage.
Oh, okay. So a sexless marriage, for example? I mean, no. Okay.
No, not sex. Just not having a piece of paper.
Oh, okay. I see. An uncertified marriage. Yes and no. The importance of the piece of paper is that it's the only thing that our particular society recognizes as crediting us as a married couple to the rest of society. You know, if we were married and we had resources, and I were to die, the law would come along and it would decide where those resources go based on what it decided our relationship is. And it's not going to ask me what was the intent of your heart. You know, it's going to say, did you get certified? Are you certifiably one? And if we were not certifiably one, it's not going to treat us as one. So the emotional and spiritual and moral realities could all be in place to have a bona fide marriage on the one hand, but on the other hand, why would I not then go to my society and declare to my society, we are one, you can certify that? That would be incredibly unkind to my children, to my wife, because I'm not going the extra step of making sure that the society also sees us as one. And that's a big part of what it means to be one, a very significant thing. Now, if we lived in a different culture, it wouldn't be a piece of paper, it would be something else. I mean, there's nothing sacred about the piece of paper in the sense that there's nothing particularly sacred about the way our particular society does it. But the thing that is universally important is whatever it takes in my particular culture or subculture to make sure that everyone else knows that we're one, that I need to do. Otherwise, I'm imperfectly one, it seems to me.
I really appreciate the distinction that you're making with sexual sin being lying and not something that permanently scars a body or that kind of thing. I think that's a really important distinction. And yet, I have a sense that I want to make it a little bit bigger than lying, in the sense that it's a particularly cruel kind of lying.
Yes.
And it's a kind of lying that opens up someone's very personhood to being rejected.
Lying.
And in that sense, it's more cruel than... I mean, lying is cruel in general, but this kind of lying is particularly cruel.
Yes, thank you. That's absolutely right. We're most vulnerable at this level of our humanity, and to defraud me there is to defraud me indeed, most cruelly. That's well said. Yeah. That's him. Yeah.
Okay, I was wondering about the same-sex type, you know, quote, marriages where two same-sex people say they're committed to each other and all that.
Mm-hmm.
It seems, you know, they have some of the aspects, but I know they're missing something.
Yeah, if in principle, there's no reason you couldn't have this kind of commitment to one another that was faithful and monogamous and so on, if God had that in mind. You know, if that's the relationship that God wanted marriage to be. But I would argue that both nature and revelation, both nature and the Bible teach us that what God purposed was heterosexual relationships, a man being committed to life to a woman. Why? The Bible doesn't say, doesn't even ask the question, let alone answer it. But I think we can speculate, and that is because the nature of marriage is such that we're having people who are radically different coming to be one. And that there's something fundamentally important about it being people profoundly and radically different becoming one, because ultimately marriage is a kind of classroom, a school in which we learn holiness, we learn wisdom. And it's the difference that makes it the particularly acute learning experience that it is. And that's what God had in mind, therefore. So to, like everything else in our existence, to kind of ignore what God had in mind and decide to roll our own institution, you know, to do it our own way, to do it the way we want to do it, rather than the way God intended to do it, is just rebellion. I mean, it's just fundamentally a resistance to what God intended, and that's always wrong. You know, to be stubbornly resistant to what God intended is just what evil is.
Mm-hmm. I just was wondering what you think Paul might say nowadays to people who lived together before marriage. Maybe this touches on what's been said before, but or who have sex before marriage, but they're thinking that this is a promise. We are going to get married. What do you think? I mean, that really wasn't in that day the cultural thing, but nowadays it is.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it is important to recognize that, you know, here's the logical implication of what I'm saying. You know, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But this is the logical implication of what I'm saying. While I think that sex before marriage is wrong, is foolish, is a part of our self-centered evil at work, it's not the moral equivalent of the kind of fornication that he's talking about. Because if, in fact, I do have every intention of spending my life with this person, then the dimension of it being a lie is removed. I do have every intention of following through in my life what I have said with my body. And so that part of the evil is removed by that. And we say, okay, well, then it's okay. Well, no, not necessarily, because I think that there are other things that are wrong with it. Namely, it is not only the purpose. The purpose of sexuality, I think, is to celebrate a reality that I've already entered into, not to, just that. It's to celebrate a reality that I've already entered into, and if I don't do that, it is inappropriate. And I think our experience suggests that to us. It's fraught with the tension of the inconsistency of that. It's fraught with stress and anxiety and guilt oftentimes. Is that just our hang-up? Maybe, but I don't think so. There's a kind of freedom and comfort that comes from the appropriateness of having sex with someone that I am, in fact, in that relationship with that I'm celebrating. So I think it is morally inappropriate, but it's not morally equivalent to fornication in this sense. Okay, then we better end with that. What?
I have found it really helpful, the discussions that I've heard you have with you and Christine and other teaching settings about the language of sexuality and the sin being the lack of integrity and honesty and the strength of it being, because it's from such a core place. I've appreciated you including that there are many people who will declare all over the place from the mountaintop publicly that they are one. They'll do the social part, but never enter into that commitment actually of I'm going to become one with you, I'm going to understand you, respect you, honor you, put you first. So there's a lot of people who are legally married who are lying as well,
right,
that they have never actually followed through on that.
In fact, probably all of us to one degree or another.
Right, but some not even striving.
Right.
And really in that. And I also would find it beneficial, I haven't done this myself, for to take that framework of language beyond the superficially consenting adults to abuse scenarios either between adults or children, and see how it might help in that format as well. I think it would have some limitations, but I think it might have some helpful things. I haven't done that myself, so I don't have something to really offer on that, but I think it would be a helpful thing, maybe you and Christine on one of your programs. I think Christine would probably have a lot to offer, and the go-between you guys would be helpful. The last thing is, in Chapter 7, are you in your classes going to address how that is not a confirmation of the Greek view that sexuality is actually a less than type of thing? You know, it's better if you're celibate, but since there's immorality, get married kind of thing. Are you going to address that at any point? Because I could just get the tape if you were.
Not in my lectures. I can't speak for the others at this point. Maybe
at some point. That would be helpful.
Okay.
Because it can seem to be.
Right.
Making it. Okay. Yeah. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay, one more. And then. Yeah.
In 13 through 16, and he's talking about the stomach and how we tend to take that as a physical being so much like another categorically lower realm than the spirituality. Is not Paul, in fact, saying the material side of things is spiritual?
Yes. Yes, I think so. It's the arena in which our spirituality embodies itself and expresses itself. I think that's what he's saying. Exactly. Okay, thank you for being so patient.